During the break, Exel, right? Exel, is that how it's pronounced? Brought a song to me. I think this is a good one. I'll read the lyrics. I think it's good because this is a good song that we like, that is perfectly valid. It works. It brings, people are ministered to, and there's good things to it. But it's the Heart of Worship by Matt Redman, right? So we all love that song, right? That's a good example. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come longing just to bring something that's worse that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song for a song in itself, etc. I'm coming back. The focus is on how I feel and what I'm going to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with how I feel and what I'm going to do, and there's nothing wrong with that being involved in songs. But the focus, the primary focus, in general, okay, not every song is going to be like this. Some songs are going to focus a little bit more on how you feel, on what you're going to do. Some songs will focus a lot more on what God has done in Christ. But we're talking about generally the overall experience that people get from the song set should be it's about Christ. It's about God. It's about what He's done. And because of what He's done, this is how I feel, how I'm responding, and this is what I'm going to do. You see? Does that help a little bit? So we don't have to go over every song with a fine-tooth comb. Because the bottom line is, this is the kind of stuff we got to work with. Now, we're trying to change that. And I believe in Metro Manila and throughout the Philippines, we're going to raise up a whole army of songwriters we're going to write songs that the world's going to sing. They're going to be primarily about God, about what God's done for us in Christ. And then as a secondary part of it, how I feel, my response to that, and about what I'm going to do. So what I'm going to do and how I feel are important parts of the Christian life. They just flow out of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. And that's the message that comes across in our sermons. Regardless of what the topic is, the primary message that's coming out is it's because of Christ. Archie, my first victim. Oh. I'm sorry, my brother. I'm going to need a 500 page. All right. To get you acclimated, okay, we're ramping up. The first session, there's grace. But I'm really serious, okay? Real serious. So, go, my son. Sin no more. Be absolved.
Price is paid.
Sounds like a good song. So, is that making it a little bit more clear?
Yeah.
Because I don't want you to get paranoid about all our songs. But we're talking about, when I look at this song set, does it primarily communicate who God is and what He's done for us in Christ? And secondarily, my response emotionally and my response and my behavior and my actions. That's what we're shooting for. And that's the goal. And as we do that, then we're staying in line and connecting with what our pastors are preaching. Because that's basically where we're headed with our sermons. All right? Great. We're going back to Inside Out Transformation, or we're starting Inside Out Transformation. Can you find that on your notes? Inside Out Transformation. And we call this a biblical model for lasting change. This fits under the category of general ministry training. So this won't be specifically about worship, although much of what we'll talk undergirds everything in my theology about worship. And so you'll see it coming out. We're going to deal with some theological issues that I think are fundamental for being effective as ministers, ministers in music, ministers in worship, and just ministers of the gospel. When I look back at my life and all the teaching and all the seminars and all the courses and everything that I've done, this is the most significant out of anything that I've created. Significant for my own personal life and significant for what I think becomes a very powerful model for real biblical, Christ-centered, gospel-focused life change. And so we have two goals really in teaching this. The first one is for you personally. This becomes a model for life change. And then secondarily for the people that we minister to and influence. So the goal of this training, in your notes there, our outcome-based objective, is to show how the gospel creates lasting change by destroying idols and replacing them with a new heart motivation. Have any of you been in this seminar before? Yeah, right, you did. Okay, just two. Good. Great. It'll be good to go over it again for you guys. All right. The focus of this seminar, then, is on heart motivation, not external behavior. A considerable percentage of Christian ministry is focused primarily on external behavior. The Bible testifies that God cares greatly about external behavior, and yet He places the primary focus on the heart and on the interior life. Now, why do you think it is that we put so much focus on external behavior? And we do think about discipleship meetings. Most small group discipleship meetings focus on activities, behavior. Did you do this? Have you been having your prayer life, right? Your devotional life. Have you been attending? Have you been to various activities? It's focused primarily on external behavior. Why do you think that is? Jay, let me ask you, why do you think that is? Why do you think most of our folks, I asked you because there's a mic in front of you. There we go. Put that mic. It's probably on. He'll turn it on. Yeah, go ahead. Why do you think that is? Why do we focus so much on external behavior, Jay?
Because that's what other people, most especially non-believers, see first.
Okay, that's what other people see, yeah. I think that's one of the reasons why we do. What's another reason? Why do we focus on external behavior? Asel, what do you have to say?
It's the easiest way.
Really, it is. It's the easiest. It's so much easier to measure how many things have you done this week, what didn't you do, what do you need to do, than it is to deal with the heart. The reason why it's easier is because external change can be done a lot quicker than heart change. It takes a lot longer to change the heart. And we like results. Why do we like results? Well, hopefully we have good motives for liking results, but we have some ulterior motives too. You see, because I'm discipling, I have these victory groups, and if my victory groups are doing good, that must mean I'm good. See? The victory groups, the people I'm discipling, they're doing good. I must be good. My victory groups are doing bad. I must be bad. And so we can focus on the externals and we can get them doing all the externals. But to take the time to get real heart transformation and to endure some of the less than desirable behavior as the heart is being changed takes a much more secure person. Parents often fail here. Parents often fail here. I did. I have four children. My oldest is 30, and I did a seminar a couple places here last year called 30 Years of Parenting, because I had committed as a young parent that I would never teach on parenting until I had raised my children successfully. And that meant that I got them through the teen years without backsliding or periods of questioning or rebellion, and got them to the altar and married and in somebody else's care. And so that happened last year. We married our fourth child, our daughter. So we made it. We got them all. They're out, gone, and they all, hallelujah, yeah. They all walk with God all their life. Now, not that they always were as committed or they had as much gospel in their heart as we wanted them to have, but there weren't periods of backsliding. So I thought, okay, well, I'm ready. So, but I did, my seminar focused on heart change. And you know, I did it in two different places here. And I sometimes have a hard, difficult time connecting with the average Filipino. Okay, I work better with full-time people and leaders. The average Filipino, I think, there's a gap. We don't totally connect. So maybe the seminar didn't go very well, partly because of that. There's just a gap between my world and the average Filipino world. We just don't quite connect. But it was interesting, the questions afterwards, everybody wanted to know mostly things like, how do I spank? You see, I wanted to talk to them about how you get heart change, which is not about technique. But they wanted to know about technique, you see. The focus was on, how do I get this kid to stop doing this and start acting right? The focus becomes on externals. And one of the things I've observed, you know, I've almost 34 years in vocational ministry and pastored a lot of people in a lot of churches. And here's a phenomenon that I've watched. Parents, they get their kids, and they get this idea they're going to have the ideal kids. Okay, their kids are going to be the models. And so through Sunday school, they're the kids that always get all the ribbons for memorizing the most verses, and all the prizes for doing all the things. And when they have the stage presentations, their kids are always up there giving the presentation, and they look like they're the model Christians. And then the first one turns 13 or 14 and goes crazy. And the parents say something like this: we didn't teach him that. He didn't learn that from us. We taught him differently. But is that true? You know, it's possible to nurture the roots of sin as you focus on externals. You focus on performance, and it looks like these kids are really model Christians based on their external performance. But if you're not changing the heart, you're actually making little Pharisees. And you know, we know the history of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most wicked of all the sinners. The most wicked. And so by actually teaching Christian morality and Christian values, you can actually make your children more sinful. When you focus primarily on outside in instead of focusing on the heart. And it's hard because kids just, it's difficult to change a heart. It takes a lot more time. It takes a whole different skill set, you see? And you won't look like the model parent because you're going to deal with behaviors that other parents are going to think are unacceptable. My middle child, and if you know anything about birth order, that's generally where your problems are going to come. My middle child, when he was 9, he went to a public school, and in the States they have a thing called busing. Okay, we lived in the suburbs, and then there's kids in the city. City schools are never as good, and so they bus kids out from the city, okay? They're almost always some kind of ethnic minority, Hispanic or African Americans. And so my son's buddies were all African Americans, kids from the city, who were in, you know, there was a gang ethos, right? And so they all had earrings. And so for my son was 9 years old, he wanted, for his 10th birthday, he wanted his ear pierced. So I thought, okay, that's cool. My philosophy as a parent is compromise everywhere you can compromise and focus only on the essentials. Only draw the line on the essentials. I said, great, let's go do it together. Let's go pick it out. So his birthday present for his 10th birthday, he got his ear pierced and we picked out earrings. Now, when we came to church, parents certainly judged us. Like, you know, what kind of... Because back then especially, I mean, it was associated... I mean, he's 28. That's, we're talking about 18 years ago, okay? And so there was a lot of... And, you know, it could have gone bad, you know? I mean, there was a lot of times with him. It could have gone off. You know, when they first started getting introduced, they went to a public school, and so the kids are listening to music. And, you know, a lot of kids can get a lot of, you can go bad. So I thought, some parents, they shut it down. I said, no, I'm going to introduce him. So I'm going to introduce him to rock and roll. And so we began. I would buy an album. I said, let's talk about this together. See, here's what's happened. Here's what's being said. What do you think about that? I don't think that's right, Dad. Yeah, but it's a good lick, isn't it? Yeah, we like that. Yeah. But see, we got to be careful about what's happening here. So we talked about the music. We talked about what was being said. But I didn't forbid them. You see, I actually did it with them. And of course, it takes all the fun out of it, you know, because the real fun is being a rebel. Really? I mean, the real fun is Dad said you can't. That's what makes it exciting. Yeah, there's a proverb says that stolen water tastes sweet. You get the point? There's nothing sweet about water, but the fact that it's illicit. I've been told I can't. All of a sudden, it makes it better than it was before. So, but it's all about training the heart, okay? And taking time for the Holy Spirit to work on the inside. It's a challenge. And in ministry, you think about your discipleship appointments with the people that you disciple, the people in your victory group. How much is your focus on externals as opposed to real internal heart change? It's possible, our next point, to change external behavior without changing internal heart motivations. Listen to this, because this is so important. The same motives that create sinful behaviors, like lying and cheating, can be used to create moral behaviors, like integrity and truthfulness. Now, this is a fascinating concept. Let's use lying, for example. Okay, Chino, I'm going to pick on you. Chino, have you ever lied before?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Have you ever lied since you've been a Christian?
Yes.
Yes, of course. When you lie, or just in the past, why would you lie? Why do people lie? Why do you lie?
Because I'm hiding something. Or
hiding something. Great, that's a good reason. Yeah, good. Jerome, what's another one? Just yell it out for me. Why do people lie? Fear of something, consequences. Yeah, right. Yeah, if I tell this is going to happen. Yeah. Sugar, what's another reason? A girl named Sugar, you never lied, right?
Sugar.
I told her, see, I feel right at home. See, in Nashville, everybody's sugar. So you go to a restaurant, and the waitresses, especially the older waitresses, they call you Sugar. Hey, Sugar, what can I get for you today? Everybody's sugar. Sugar, what's another reason why people lie?
Shame.
Yeah, okay, great. Let me go guy. What's a reason?
Because
An alibi.
An alibi, yeah, to get out of something. Julius. Got caught, yeah, that's pretty much what we said. Mark, what else?
Protecting,
yeah. One of the main things you've missed is to get something, to get what I want, right? I know none of the guys here, but guys have been known to say things to girls that are lies just to get something that they want, right? I'm sure you've heard that it happens. Not that anybody here is ever guilty of anything like that. When you look at all the different reasons why people lie, you can really put them into two different broad categories. Number one, I lie to get something I want, which is selfishness, me, focus on me, or to protect my image, which is pride. Everything that you said fits into one of those two categories, selfishness or pride. But you know what? You might tell the truth for the same motivation. Yeah. I might tell the truth to get something I want. See, I'm a Christian, and I have put a lot of confidence in my reputation as a person of integrity. And so I will tell the truth about something, or I will tell the truth about something, even though I'm going to get in trouble or something bad's going to happen or you're going to something, because my moral standing, see, that will make me feel good about myself. Yeah, I did something wrong, but I told the truth. And, or I might tell the truth to protect my image, see. My image is a person of you can count on me, so I always tell the truth, even when it hurts me, see. I told the truth. Now, it's better to tell the truth than it is to lie. So it's less destructive than lying. But ultimately, it came out of the same motivation of the heart. And when God looks at both those actions, they're both as sinful to Him. They're both as sinful. One is more destructive. It's more destructive to lie than it is to tell the truth. But before God, they're still the same sin. You can actually do external righteous behaviors from a motivation that is deeply prideful, selfish, or sinful. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians, said, if I give my body to be burned, but not have love. Now, how can that possibly be? See, what he's referring to is, here's an external motivation. I'm actually going to be a martyr for Christ. But I'm doing it without love. In other words, the motivation of the heart is not love. It's my improvement. My somehow getting a better something. My looking good before the eyes of other people. And so even though the behavior is commendable, the motivation of the heart is as sinful as any other sin. Does that make sense to you? Now, when you start thinking about this, it begins to revolutionize the way you think about life and the way you begin to act and the way you focus on yourself. You see, number two, and what we're talking about here, is inside-out change, is gospel change. The motivations of our heart are changed, leading to new behaviors. I had my small group before we met today. I meet with six of our Lifebox pastors, and we just talk about preaching. And so we're doing Christ-centered preaching. And one of the persons asked me, said, but people always want to know how to, the application. I said, yeah, the reason why is because they don't understand the gospel. See, because their thought process is outside-in motivation. In other words, give me the steps to do. As I do those, I'll be changed. That's outside-in. That's not gospel change. Gospel change starts in the heart. And as a result, new behaviors happen. But the change begins inside. It's gospel change, inside to the out. So the motivations of our heart are changed, leading to new behaviors. And so the way you do that in Christ-centered preaching is you make Jesus look beautiful. It's the value of Jesus Christ, because he is so much more beautiful than I've seen before, because he's so much more valuable than I ever knew. Therefore, I want to do differently. I'm going to live differently. Now I need to know what to do. I need some practical application, but it's because my heart has been changed by a vision, a picture, a revelation of the beauty of Jesus Christ. Really, that's what we do as worship ministers. Our job is to make God, to make Jesus look beautiful. And as he looks beautiful, people's hearts are changed and they respond in worship. You see, that's inside-out change, but it just takes a lot longer. Outside-in change, our next point, is moralistic or religious change. External behavior changes, but the motivations of the heart remain unchanged. So that's what we want to deal with. And we have two parts to this seminar. The first part is, we ask the question, if inside-out change is gospel-based change, then we have to know what is the gospel. And that's part one. But as you saw the objective, what we're really getting to is the reason why we have sinful behaviors and attitudes and problems in our life is because of idols that remain. Originally, I was going to call this the idolatry seminar. But my wife didn't think that was a very marketable title. So we changed it to inside-out transformation. So part two, we're going to examine idolatry. We're going to see its prevalence in Scripture. We're going to see its prevalence in our life. We're going to see how we recognize the idols that are motivating us. And then finally, how do we destroy the personal idols in our life. So that's where we're headed. All right? How are we doing so far?
Good.
All right. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
What does this have to do with
being worshipful? This does not specifically. So in the beginning, I said there are three categories of things we'll look at. Number one, specifically related to worship. Number two, general ministry topics, and then leadership organizational. So I put this in the ministry topic. Although, it's really, as we're personally transformed by the gospel, it will dramatically affect and change what we do as worship leaders. So, but this is primarily about changing us, not making us necessarily better with chord structures or writing songs or things like that. But it does have a residual benefit. Yeah, good question. Thank you. So then, if inside-out transformation is gospel transformation, we have to find out what is the gospel. And I came to a conclusion about three and a half years ago that at that point I had 30 years of ministry. I really didn't understand what the gospel was. 30 years as a preacher of the gospel, and I didn't really grasp what the gospel is. Wow. Now, I had a vague, growing understanding. But for me, it feels like a revolution. Like a dramatic change. As I look back on my life, it was probably much more of a gradual transition of understanding the gospel more and more. But it feels like a completely turn the world upside down gospel revolution. And so we're going to learn what the gospel is, and we're going to do it by asking four questions. The first one is, what is the gospel? And most of the material here that is not credited comes from Tim Keller, who is the person that's influenced me in this the most. So if you don't see a credit to it, then most likely he wrote it or said it. What is the gospel? The gospel is not just the way to enter the kingdom of God, but it's the fundamental dynamic for living the whole Christian life. Now, that statement right there summarizes the transformation that I had about the gospel. See, for me, the gospel was the altar call. The gospel is that part of the sermon that usually I would let somebody else do. The gospel is specifically the message, the initial message that I heard 36 years ago that got me into the kingdom of God. That's what I thought the gospel was. But the revolution was to understand the gospel is not just the altar call, it's the fundamental dynamic for every aspect of the Christian life. The quote goes on, the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life, it's the A to Z. Now, do you understand that metaphor? ABCs, right? That usually refers to what? Yeah, the basics, yeah, right? Preliminary, that's what you get in kindergarten, right? That's the beginning. That's what I got on July 11th. And then now since then, I've gone on. I've gone from there. But no, the gospel is actually the A to Z. What do we mean when we say that phrase? Yeah, it's the whole enchilada. It encompasses every aspect of the Christian life comes out of the gospel. We are not justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience, but the gospel is the way we grow and are renewed. See, my mentality was, the gospel gives me a start. I'm justified by faith. Now I have to work really, really hard to obey God to become more like Him. But it's actually the same message that got me in is the message that every day changes me and makes me like Him. Wow. It's the same message. That's why you see, in Christ-centered preaching, the altar call flows very naturally out of the sermon because the message is the same whether you're a saint or a sinner. The answer to your problem is the gospel. But I've been saved for 36 years. It's still the gospel. I've never been saved. It's the gospel. It's the same answer no matter what category you fit in. So it's not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom. So the key to continual and deeper spiritual growth is the continual rediscovery of the gospel, and this is the key, how to orient every part of our life around it. So piece by piece, every aspect of our life, how do we orient it around the gospel message? That's what sanctification is. Is that okay? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Doing all right?
Yes.
So, first subpoint. The gospel is the foundation of the Christian life. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, by the grace God has given me, I lay the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now think about this. When we think about laying foundation, we'll lay foundations in that person's life. That person needs the foundations laid in their life. What do we think about generally? What comes to mind? What comes to mind? John?
Baptism,
repentance. Yeah, these are one-to-one topics, right? Or purple book, right? In the States, we think purple book. Foundations, those are the foundations. We got to lay those foundations. But Paul makes it plain there's only one foundation. It's singular. Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation. The gospel message, what God did in Christ, becomes the foundation. You see, one of the problems we have when we think about the foundations as repentance, baptism, Holy Spirit, church attendance, you see, those are all things that we do. And so what we're doing, in essence, is we're making the foundation of the Christian life about what I do. And that's not the foundation of the Christian life. It's about what He did. That is the foundation. Now, repentance, faith, baptism, these are the first doctrines that we build on that foundation. So we could call them first teachings, maybe. But even those teachings have to be oriented around because of what God did in Christ. Let's talk about repentance as your response to what He did. Because of what God did in Christ, let's talk about what water baptism means, you see. So it's all based on the foundation of what Christ did. There have been plans for a while to make sort of a pre-purple book. Maybe deep purple, we might call it. Which is like pre, before you get to the purple book foundation, it's the pre-foundation, which is the foundation. It's all about Jesus Christ, what God did for us in Christ. Because when you get that laid in your life, early on, things will work better in your life. All the other doctrines then will always fit on top of that foundation. We keep going back to, it's about what God did for me in Christ. It's about what God did for me in Christ. It's not primarily about what I do. It's about what He did for me in Christ. And because of what He did for me in Christ, now I can do, and I will do, and I want to do. All right? Here's another quote. All the New Testament writers, except James, use the word gospel. It's a summary word to represent the complete work that Jesus did to redeem us. It was a word that was well known in the first century world, and it can be understood with the following statements. Let's look at these two following statements. The gospel is a past event. The gospel is a past event. You see, the word gospel is a word that was common in the first century. It already had a very specific set of meanings. It comes from the Greek word is evangel or euangelion. And it's a Greek prefix, eu, which means good. And then the Greek word angel, that means a messenger. So gospel literally means a good messenger, or it came to mean the message that a good messenger brought, the good news that came. So the word gospel, and the New Testament writers had many words they could have chosen, but they chose this to be a summary word. Now, do you know what I mean by the concept of a summary word? It's a word that encompasses a lot of different ideas. Okay? So it's a word that sort of summarizes. Like for us, when we say discipleship, that's a summary word that encompasses a lot of concepts that we have. Gospel was a summary word chosen to encompass everything that God did for us in Christ, and to represent the essence of what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is primarily about news. You see, the Christian life is good news, not good advice. It's news, not advice. Now, there's plenty of advice, of course, but primarily it's news, because it's news that frees us, not advice. You see, every other religion of the world, it's good advice religion. Good advice salvation, right? No matter what religion you have, everything but Christianity is based on advice. Here's the things to follow. Here's the things to do. If you do the things, then you get the salvation. You get the reward. The gospel is radically different. It's not about advice. It's about news. Now, this becomes a good framework where you can evaluate your ministry to people. How much of your ministry is advice as opposed to news? How much time do you spend telling them the things that have to be done? Here's what you should do. Here's what the Bible says. As opposed to giving them news about what God's already done in Christ. During World War II, there was a Nazi prison camp, and the Americans in the camp had actually smuggled in and been able to get a shortwave radio. And so they could keep up with what was happening in the outside world. And they got news one day from the shortwave radio that Germany had surrendered. Now, nobody, none of the Germans running the camp got that news. And so for about 2 or 3 days, they were still prisoners. They went about their daily routine as prisoners, doing the same things that they'd done every day. But there was a difference. You see, they'd go through the same chores, but there was a little spring in their step now. There was a smile on their face. News had changed them. 3 days later, they woke up, and during the night, the Germans had gotten the news and had left the camp, and the prisoners just walked out as free men. But you see, they were freed 3 days earlier. News freed them. And it's news that frees us, because the gospel is not advice primarily. It's primarily news. So it's a past event, something that's already happened. And we see a summary statement here. Jesus Christ lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died as our substitute, so that God can receive us not on our record or for our sake, but on Jesus' record and for His sake. Which leads us to our second statement. The gospel is a current status. So it's a past event. Something that's already happened, but it's a current status. As opposed to a future reward. Now, there is a great future reward, isn't there? But it's primarily about our current status. You see, every other religion of the world can talk to you about the future reward, and they do, but they can't give you any assurance about your current status. Why is that? Why is that, class? Why is that? Jerome, why is that? They can tell you about your future reward, but they can't give you any assurance about your current status. Why?
Because they don't know you personally or have a relationship.
No, that's not it, no. He said because they don't know you personally, no. Saul, grab that microphone right there.
Pastor, can you refresh me again with your question?
Yeah, so every other religion of the world can talk to you about future reward, but they can't give you any assurance about your current status.
Why is that? Because I think they cannot take responsibility for your present.
Yeah. No, we haven't got it yet. Lee?
I think it's because you're always prone to fail, and whenever you fail, all your future reward will be dismerited for you.
Yeah, exactly. They can't give you any assurance about your current status because it might change tomorrow. Because the status is based on good advice, not good news. It's based on the things that you do. So as long as you're doing the things, your status is good and your reward is assured. But when you stop or you fail, your status changes and your reward becomes questionable. The gospel however, is a current status that never changes. The moment Jesus Christ came into your life, a few minutes after 9 o'clock for me on July 11th, 1976, I was born again. I received a current status that has never changed. And throughout eternity, will never change. Even though during that time, especially in the early days, there were some times when it didn't look like it was questionable whether I was going to make it or not. And I did some bad things. Even in the middle of sinning, the worst sin as a Christian, my status never changed. Completely righteous. Totally accepted. As I'm doing the sin, right in the middle of it, my status is untouched, unchanged. I'm still the perfect, pure righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the gospel. The saints who are in heaven right now, the Christians who have gone on before us, who are experiencing heaven, they are probably, matter of fact, I'm absolutely sure they are, more happy than I am right now. Right? But they're no more assured of their salvation than I am right now. They're happier, yeah, definitely. They're experiencing more of it, but they're no more assured of their salvation than I am right now. That's the gospel. Man, that's good, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's good news, you see. And so someone is practicing, I mean, they're in the middle. They're just in this spiral of sin that you're talking to. But you give them the good news. Their status is the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You see, let's just make them feel bad about how they feel. The gospel tells you, in the midst of your sin, your status never changes. I like this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He's my hero. 19th century English preacher. He says, I look to the Old Testament and I see certain blessings attached to the covenant of works. That means basically, do this and you will live. And I say to myself by faith, those blessings are mine, for I have kept the covenant of works in the person of my covenant head and surety. Every blessing which is promised to perfect obedience belongs to me, since I present to God a perfect obedience in the person of my great representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel right there, you see. Now, if we really believe that, because none of us here actually do, fully. We're growing in our confidence and our belief. But if we really fully believe that, how would that change us? We present before God a record of perfect obedience in our covenant head. Because of Jesus Christ's status, I come in His status. I have the same status He has before God. You see, that's the gospel. And when you proclaim that, when you meditate on that, it changes your heart because you see the beauty, the grace, the value of Jesus Christ. And that becomes more valuable than any possible sin, any activity, any attitude. I want that. And I count everything as rubbish in order to have the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's summarized in this statement. We are more wicked and flawed than we ever dared believe, and more loved and affirmed than we ever dared believe at the same time. You see what the gospel tells you? You're a lot more sinful than you've ever even begun to imagine. You're a lot more sinful. And at the same time, you're a lot more loved and affirmed than you've ever dared believe possible before. That's the gospel. And that's a great place to stop. We'll meet back at 11:10 exactly. 11:10. 11:10.